Jonah and chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. It's wonderful for Donna and me to be here. And you poor people get stuck with me next Sunday too. I don't know what you did wrong, but you better repent from it. Because we're here two Sundays in a row and we're actually thrilled. Jonah chapter 1 verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. The mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." I think most here will know the majority of that rest of the account. We'll refer to it, but for the sake of time, verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Down to verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to the Lord. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent, and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. That's all we're going to read today. But isn't that a fascinating account? Has it been a little while since you've read from Jonah? To be honest, it's been a little while since I studied in Jonah, and I went back to it maybe 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago now, and I was reading it again. And as always, there are parts of this story that kind of almost make me smile. I like this story. It's kind of a fun one. But I don't think it would have been a fun story necessarily if you were Mr. Jonah. Because after all, what the word of the Lord meant to him was a pretty remarkable thing. Take the greatest city of the world today. We may differ on what it is, but the one thing that we cannot differ on is that Nineveh was the greatest city of its day. Archaeologists tell us that the average width of the city walls of Nineveh was 28 feet wide. There are places that they have uncovered of the walls of ancient Nineveh that are 40 feet wide. That if they drove carefully, four semi-trucks, 18-wheelers, could ride together on the top of the walls of Nineveh. Now, to me, folks, that's pretty remarkable. It was almost undoubtedly the largest city in the world of Jonah's day. They estimate that of its population, there were probably at least 125,000 young children that lived in Nineveh, to say nothing of the adults. Great, great city. Tremendous city. And unfortunately, like so many cities of our day and so many cities since Nineveh, their wickedness had risen to God as a stench. Some of the strongest language in Scripture, you know, from Genesis, where it repented God that He had even made mankind. It repented God. And where we began our reading today, you can honestly understand that it had repented God that He had made this town. There are people in Scripture that I'm fairly convinced we are a little hard on. Everybody, it seems, is hard on Peter. Poor Peter. He was easily the most human of all of the disciples. We know that. And people talk about Peter denying his Lord not just once but three times with increasing strength and vitriol, and at the end with oaths and curses. And we say to ourselves, shame on him. How could Peter ever do such a thing? And yet Peter turns around and writes some of the most blessed language in all of Scripture after he was gloriously and, may I add, perfectly restored. We tend at times to be hard on King David, deservedly so, and maybe are a little surprised when we read in the Acts of the Apostles that David was a man after God's own heart. We can be very hard. I've heard preachers at times give what I thought were unfortunate comments and messages on Martha of Bethany, who was cumbered about with much serving, while Mary sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus and listened to His words. I have to tell you, folks, I am thankful for the Marys, but I'm also very thankful for the Marthas. If all we had were Marys, maybe the worship would be better, but we wouldn't get a lot done. And there is that blending and that balance of worship and work of the two sisters that made them one of the most powerful teams, if not the most powerful, in the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. Mary and Martha. People bash Martha. There's nothing that you can bash her about as far as I'm concerned. Certain things sort of bother me. I have heard people also bash Jonah. What an idiot. Who thinks that they could run from the face of God? Really? I did for a long time. Call me an idiot too then. I'm really thankful for Jonah. And I need to tell you that I somewhat identify with and empathize with Jonah. If this was a town of 500,000 to 700,000 people, with walls that are 28 to 40 feet wide, and a fighting force that was reflective of the defensive postures of that city. That's why I said, pick the greatest city in your mind, the greatest city in the world today, and now sit back and you, just you, little old you, little old me, are going to be asked by God alone. I want you to get up and get on this 3-day journey. I want you to journey to name your city. And when you enter the city, cry out to everybody that you see, all the way to the king on his throne, to repent, for judgment is coming. If you don't understand why that overwhelmed Jonah, please stand today, because I want to honor you for your hardness. I understand it. I mean, humanly speaking, that is one daunting request. And nonetheless, that's what God asks. There are times that God's plans are delayed. And there are times that God's plans are disobeyed. But God is always going to accomplish His plan. And this is one of the lessons. It's an encouraging lesson from the book of Jonah. If you go today to what is known as Jaffa, in its day it was New Testament Joppa. But they will take you and show you the ruins of the ancient seaport, and they will tell you that that was the stones and the big obelisks that stick up in the Mediterranean there, going to maybe 200, 230 feet offshore, that those are the ruins of the very seaport there in ancient Jaffa, that Jonah fled to Tarshish from. Which is kind of interesting because archaeologists say they're only from Roman times. But that there are some huge stones that are on the seafloor that quite probably were, they're not standing anymore, but they are quite probably from the very seaport that Jonah would have entered to flee from the presence of God and from the command of God. I wasn't there, and so I don't know, and I'm not going to really make a big deal of it, but every time I've been there, I've taken a picture of it because it's kind of cool just to see where indeed it was that Jonah fled to Tarshish. So where is Tarshish? Bible scholars, you are welcome to tell me where Tarshish is. Well, we really don't know. But about 90% of biblical scholars will tell you that they are convinced that it is today's Spain. And so, from southern Israel to Spain, which was the longest way away from southern Israel that we know of in Jonah's world. It was the other side of the world in his day. There is more than symbolism going on when Jonah decides to flee from the face of God and go to Tarshish. It was as far away as he could possibly go. You ever felt like that before? When I was in college, back as we were coming out of the Ice Age, there was a singer named Scott Wesley Brown, and he had this humorous song that, like some humorous songs, bore a great kernel of truth. In fact, I would encourage you to Google it today if you want a really good laugh. Because the song is entitled, Lord, Please Don't Send Me to Africa. And it basically is every one of our fears put to a humorous lyric. And I'll do this for you, and I will go here, and I will do that, and I will go there, but just please don't send me to Africa. And that's how he sings it in that tone. And there are some times that for a lot of us, the things that God asks us to do are not a great hardship, you know? I was just thinking a year ago right now, we were engaged in that huge gospel effort in the north of Ireland. Man, I wish I was there right now. No, I'm happy to be with you, but there's no place on earth that I like going more than there and being, and there's nothing I like more than preaching in the gospel. And so whenever we get a phone call that says that we have an 8-hour flight ahead of us to go to Ireland, I don't like to fly, but I'm happy to make that flight just for the blessings of being there. And I've never turned down one trip. Never will, as far as I know, at least if I'm physically able. So So there's a little hardship maybe of going to Ireland, and you have to drive on the wrong side of the road, and you have to ask some of the people there maybe two times or occasionally three to repeat what they just said because their version of English ain't mine. But other than that, I can't wait to go. And there are places in the world and there are places in the country. I just cannot wait to be invited. But I will promise you that if the Lord came to me today and said, I have a little different work for you and Donna. I would like for you to move to Iran. I think you'd see me doing a Tarshish, maybe. For a while, anyway. I don't fault this man. To be the sole messenger of a terrible message. You will either repent, or from your king on his throne, to the lowliest slave in Nineveh, to the firstborn of all of your livestock, every bit of it destroyed, if you do not repent, thus says the Lord. He didn't want to do it, so he gets on a boat and he pays his passage to go as far as he can possibly go away. Yesterday at 4 o'clock, I had to share in the funeral of a man that I will always love. I said in front of his family at the funeral, and I mean it, unless I'm surprised, I believe he will always remain as one of the top, most impressive 10 or 12 men that I will ever meet. And he has been one of my dear and best friends for 36 years, and it's hard to say goodbye. He was an Irishman, never lost his brogue, an eighth grade education, deathly afraid of the water, couldn't swim, and at the age of 18, decided to leave his family farm, and he sailed from Londonderry, Northern Ireland, to New York Harbor on a 52-foot sailboat. 52-foot boat may seem huge if you boat on a lake in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. That's not all that big. Deathly afraid of the water on a 52-foot boat. Raised with very godly parents and grandparents. Raised in a church under the sound of the gospel. At 18 years of age, he wanted it no more. And he was tired of people asking him if he was saved yet. And he was disgusted with people inviting him to gospel meetings, which are always on somewhere in Ireland, 12 months of the year. He had enough of it. He had enough of the farm. He overcame his fear of water at least long enough for 12 days to get on a little boat and crew and come across on a sailboat that didn't even have a working engine all the way to New York Harbor. I'd say to him, Glenn, tell me again why you did that. He said, I was trying to run away from God. I said, how did that work out? And he would laugh. Because they came, thank God, they came safely into New York Harbor. And as they docked in their berth, the dockmaster comes out. This is in New York City, folks. It doesn't matter if this was in the 1940s. This is New York City. It was always big. The harbor master comes out, and he looks at the name on the ship, and he looks down at this note, and he said, so you are the, and he named the ship, and the captain said, yes. He said, have you a man on board here by the last name of Glendinning? He said, yes. From a farm in Nowheresville, Ireland, to the metropolis of New York City, the man says, well, I received this telegram from Ireland. He said, Mr. Glendenning, I would like you to know that I'm in an assembly here in New York City, and I'll be giving you a ride tomorrow for the gospel meeting. And he looked at me and he said, at the age of 18, I wish I'd have fallen overboard and gotten swallowed by a fish. He said, it was the first time in my life I realized you cannot run away from God. And so I need to take a pause here, just a moment, because there may be someone here, and figuratively speaking, you're trying your best to run away from God. You have been dealt with privately by God. You have had those nagging questions about, is this life all there is? Is there an eternity? And if there is an eternity, where will I be if I die today? That's the Spirit of God dealing with you. It is easy to run away from that. It's easy to say, I don't want anything to do with that, just get away from me. And if you have done that, I need to tell you that the Lord is going to keep placing Himself between your fleeing back and where you hope to go. And there's a lot of us here who have lived the folly of trying to run away from God. Thank the Lord our dear friend Glenn got saved. Thank the Lord for his life lived to the age of 90, 68 years in Christ, totally proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that not only was he a believer, he was a remarkable believer. You cannot run away from God. When I was a kid, I used to wonder about this boat that Jonah fled on. Did you ever think about it? Did you think maybe like I did, that it was a smallish boat? You know, like 40 or 50 foot boat. That's honestly what I used to think. That there were just maybe a few crewmen, six or eight on it. I never envisioned this to be a big boat. But what you need to understand is that that trade route was an ancient trade route. The Joppa to Tarshish, with a lot of stops along the way and a number of stops on the return, that was a very old established trade route. So old, in fact, that Ezekiel wrote about that same trade route. And in Ezekiel chapter 27, he even gives us a description of the ships that plied that trade route. Now, archaeologists have found dozens of them on the ship floor, on the seafloor. Some are a little smaller, some are a little larger. But the average size, and some of them are centuries apart, archaeologists say. But all of the shipwrecks that they have found are roughly about the same size, somewhere between 140 and 160 feet long. Exactly the measurement that Ezekiel gives us in chapter 27. Built with fir boards from Senir. Its masts perfectly carved from the tall cedars of Lebanon. The oars, Ezekiel said, are carved from the oaks of Bashan. Still about the hardest oak wood that has ever been found on planet Earth. The oars are overlaid with ivory. The sails, and archaeologists have found remnants of the sails in some of these vessels, very strangely, that maybe got encapsulated in the silt on the seafloor long enough and more tightly enough that little fragments here and there have actually survived. And they have tried to do some restoration work on them. And Ezekiel tells us that the sails were purple and blue, fine linen, and embroidered from Egypt. The sea merchants of Tyre, the same exact trade routes. And so all of a sudden, it's time to get Jonah's attention, and God sends a storm. And this is not just any storm. Some of the toughest people on earth are career sailors. I don't care how big we think a 140, 50, 60 foot long ship is. In the middle of a desperate storm, that's not that big. And sailors are also a pretty superstitious crowd. And they still are to this day. If you ever, any of you ever watched that show, Deadliest Catch? It's an interesting show. I watch it almost for the train wreck of it. I cannot imagine earning a living in the Bering Sea on one of those ships. First of all, with my back right now, that would take about 3 minutes and I'd be done for the rest of the season. But even as a young kid, I couldn't imagine that. These men are about fearless. And there's one of the captains, he's my least favorite one, but there's one of the captains on the show, and he's legendary for how superstitious he is. And there have been a few shows, the beginnings of seasons, when he and his crew leave Dutch Harbor and they go up out into the Bering Straits and into the ocean, and he goes through his ritual of superstitions. And honestly, I mute the TV. I don't want to hear any more about it. It's so ridiculous. But sailors are a superstitious bunch. And this storm, they recognized it as supernatural. This was not your normal storm. And so what they do, they cast lots. I don't know if they did what we used to call shoot fingers, whether they rolled dice. I don't know how they did it, but they cast lots. And their superstition was that whoever the lot fell on, that was the person whose sin had brought this calamity on them, and the God who is over every realm shows that he can even be over the realm of gambling. Now, don't take that one too far. And the lot falls on Jonah. And they question him. And they're crying out to their gods. And they say to Jonah, you cry to your God. By the way, what they said to him, that God is small g, not large g. You cry to your God. But all of a sudden it hits them. Here's the one. This is the one that's caused this. And they do what every good person does when they find someone in trouble. They pick them up and they toss them overboard in the storm. I want your hands up today if you believe that the great fish was a whale. Hands up, please. And I want your honesty. Come on, this is not... I'm not going to... Is she serious? There's only two people here believe it was a whale. The rest of you, I think, are just cowards. Songs have been written calling it a whale. People have called it a whale forever. I grew up listening to preachers talking about the whale. And Scripture does not use the term. We just don't know what kind of a fish it really was. But it could have been a whale. If you ever want an interesting but horrifying read, Google something to this effect, Japanese whaler swallowed by whale. Because to be very honest, it happened in the 1990s. He was either 6, 7, 8 hours in the belly of the whale. And when he finally was expelled, much like Jonah was, he was bleached whiter than anybody's shirt here today. His hair, the gastric juices of the whale. It burned out his eyes, blinded for life, but he lived. It's awful to see the pictures. It's not pretty. And he's not the only one, evidently, in history, so it might have been a whale. But everybody says that knows these things, that nobody could survive in the gastric juices of a whale for 3 days and 3 nights, which of course was very symbolic of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, 3 days and 3 nights. They said, no, you couldn't survive that. I say, yes, you could. Because what we read here is God prepared a great fish. And that's nothing for God to make a fish that can swallow a human being whole. that he can live for 3 days and for 3 nights. This may have been the only fish of its species ever created, literally. Or it could have been a large whale that hadn't eaten. And the reason that it hadn't eaten for a while is because the God who is over every realm dried up his digestive system for 3 days and for 3 nights. I still don't think it would have smelled very good, but he wouldn't have died. God can do anything he wants. And if you take nothing away from this, the moral of the story has to be, God will go to extreme lengths at times to arrest people on their journey who are running away from himself. My friends, it's a futile task. And if that's you today, as it was me when I was a younger boy, dying to put distance between your fleeing back and the sovereign God of heaven, if that's you, I would humbly ask you today to just stop it. It's not going to work. It's futile. You do have a free will. You can say no to God. All the way to the last moment, and the last breath you breathe, you have the right to say no to God. But oh, the results. And finally, Jonah comes to himself in that putrid darkness. And he confesses to God his sin. And he repents. Boom. I kind of like the newer versions that use the word expelled. It's more fun to say from a platform than vomited. You take your word, whichever you like. He was out of there quickly. And in his great foreknowledge, God had them right next to dry land. What do you suppose he looked like? What do you suppose he smelled like? After 3 days and 3 nights, in the belly of a fish. Whatever he had packed to bring with him to flee to Tarshish, to the best of our knowledge, was all left behind on the ship. He had the clothes on his back and the humility of a disobedient heart that had learned a tough lesson. We read that it took 3 days to walk through Nineveh, huge city. But he learned his lesson well, and as he's walking through the city, he is finally, better late than never, proclaiming the message of repentance, to turn to the one true God that God had wanted him to take there days before. And we read that from that king on his throne, down to the lowliest of servants, the entire city and region of Nineveh obeyed God. Now, my friends, there is a parallel here for us who do know Christ. None of us are going to be asked to go to Athens, Greece, or Buenos Aires, or London, England, perhaps, or any other city, and walk into the city alone proclaiming the message of the Lord. But it is no less important to recognize that you and I have been asked by God, if we are believers, to share and to live the message right where we are. We may not be called on to do massive things for God. We may not see the immediate results like Jonah did. The cry for us is to be just as faithful with the exact same message. It is getting easier for us to realize that our poor old groaning world is under a death sentence. You agree with that, don't you? I mean, there are people on the street who know nothing of Christianity, who admit to you if you ask them, yeah, you're right. Things just can't keep going like they are. Something has to give. And all over the world, you know that people are thinking this right now. But you and I know what's coming next. And you and I have had placed within us this treasure in earthen vessels. Are we worthy of being the messenger of that kind of a message? The answer, at least in my case, because I can only answer for me, is a thorough, resounding no. No. Not even close. So how will it be with us, with you and with me? God has placed within us this treasure. God has commissioned us as we're going about the world to preach the gospel and to make disciples of all nations for His name's sake. As we're going about the world, that means engaging in conversations with the normal people of our lives, at the convenience store, at the grocery store, our neighbors. So I must tell you today in total honesty that whatever words I say first to myself and later to the rest of us. I am convinced that time is exceedingly short. And I know for a fact that this floundering world needs the message that we know. Would to God that every one of us will take this to heart. Not try to run away from God. Not to succumb to either the peer pressure or the fear of not being an effective witness for our Savior. So may God challenge our hearts today, whether we know Christ as personal Savior or not. To those of you perhaps yet not saved, remember you can never run away from God until you finally do it one time too long. He'll always be there to arrest you as you run and to reveal His Son to you. And may we who do know Him recognize that as we have been bought with an infinite price, we also cannot run away from the God that we now belong to. May God challenge our every heart. Father, we do give thanks today for the authenticity and the veracity of the Word of God. We know that it's true, our Lord, because the good and the bad and even at times the ugly is all contained in here. We can't imagine, Father, a God with a small g wanting to write a book that contained all the warts and all the problems and all the failures and the faults. But the Bible does, and it does it for our learning. And so, Father, while we are grateful that we are not what we once were, we are absolutely mindful of the fact that we are not what we ought to be. While we are thankful today that we are certainly not what we one day will be. On this journey, Father, help us to always keep before us to live and to speak the glorious message of saving grace. Again, our Father, we pray for this groaning civilization. We pray for our leadership. We pray, Father, right down to the local level, and we pray again for law enforcement officers. We ask our Father that before we become a complete tinderbox of tension and explode into anarchy, we ask our Father for cooler heads on both sides to prevail. Thwart the purposes of the enemy, we humbly ask. Father, somehow bind us as a nation together again, but above all, bind us together in following Christ. Be with us, Father, each one now as we part. Take us to our home safely, we humbly pray. We do so in our Savior's name. Amen.